Judges chapter 12. We are studying the life and times of Jephthah, the ninth judge over Israel during the period of the judges. Under his leadership, under Jephthah's leadership, Israel has just conquered the Ammonites, freeing themselves from 18 years of oppression. So it was a great victory from the Lord, using Jephthah as his instrument, his judge. And then, of course, Jephthah had to work that whole vow thing out. He had made a vow to the Lord. And here's what that looked like. Here's what the vow ended up looking like. The consecration of his daughter's life in service to the Lord through a vow of celibacy. Right? That was the way that the vow played out. And I would add that she agreed to that. She agreed to that. Jephthah did not offer up his daughter as a human sacrifice before the Lord. I hope all of you understand that by now, that God would never accept our human sacrifices. That was never a part of Old Testament law. There was a very small list of animals that could be used in animal sacrifices. Humankind was not on that list. God would not accept our human sacrifices. He only accepted one human sacrifice, and it was his. Now, that's a pretty deep theological statement, but I think you get the point of it. I'm speaking about the God-man, Jesus Christ. He was the sacrifice so that you and I wouldn't have to be sacrifices. Even if Jephthah really did have this twisted plan in mind, I assure you, the priests of the tabernacle would have shut this idea down at the gates of the tabernacle. Probably would have wailed on him a little bit, beat the tar out of him, and then sent him away. But certainly they would not have gone through with the human sacrifice. If you are confused about all of that, then I would advise you to find some time throughout the week to go back and listen to last week's teaching. It's important to me that you know that stuff, because passages like that are easy to base misconceptions upon, and then misconceptions like that can become fodder for the unbelief of the skeptic and the cynic. So if I can arm you with a defense on some of these difficult passages so that you can defend the truth, not the Lord. The Lord doesn't need our defense, but so that you can defend the truth and let people know that, hey, that's a really twisted understanding of Joshua 11. I know it can seem like that's the direction the passage is taking us, but really, if you just know the scriptures, if you just know the Old Testament law, if you look very precisely at the words that were used in Judges chapter 11, and you'll see for sure that what's being spoken about there is his daughter's vow of celibacy. All right, so get that down. Make sure you know that. No, the Lord would not ask us to sacrifice a human being. I know he did with Isaac, but the Lord wasn't going to let him carry that through, right? He wouldn't let him do it. That was a type for Christ. So he wouldn't ask us for human sacrifice, nor would he accept it. Tonight we will finish up the record of Judge Jephthah. We're going to end his life tonight in this study, and then we'll read about the three judges that followed Jephthah, and all of that in just 15 verses. It's a very short chapter. And the main spiritual lesson of the chapter is a lesson that we have already very recently covered in this fellowship, because essentially this is history repeating itself tonight. And yet I do not feel tempted to try to take chapter 13 with this as well, because chapter 13 is going to need some time. Chapter 13 is our introduction to Samson, and we want to take our time with that. So we're just going to take these 15 verses of chapter 12. We're going to slow down. We're going to take our time with it. And we're going to get as much out of this as we can in the time that we have together. Let's begin reading in verse 1. The men of Ephraim were called to arms. And this was a self-calling. This was a call that rung out from the tribe of Ephraim. As you're going to see, they are disgruntled with Jephthah, and they are raising up an army to go and do something about that. So they were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, Jephthah holds the phone, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. I bet you didn't know that followers of the Lord could get this cranky, did you? I bet this is the first time you're finding out about it. It's true, it happens. There are even cranky Christians in the world around us. And I don't have nearly the time that I would need to list out all of the things that make us Christians cranky, but let me just give you the major ones. If a Christian is cranky, it is usually tied back to one of these things that I'm going to give you. Now, yeah, there can be a whole lot of other contributing factors, but generally it all shakes down, it all boils down to these handful of things. First and foremost, the thing that pops into my mind the quickest is that they have not been consistent in their prayer life. That makes a cranky Christian. Secondly, they have not been consistent in their Bible reading. That makes a cranky Christian too. Thirdly, they missed church last week and maybe the week before that and the several before those. That can make a cranky Christian. Their life is happening more so on the carnal plane than it is on the spiritual plane. That can make a cranky Christian. And they're carrying guilt over failure because they're not praying. That means they're not confessing sin. And all of those things, they can really eat us alive. They can make us cranky Christians. It's because those are all disconnects from the true life of Christianity. It is depriving ourselves of oxygen and then wondering why we feel faint. It's depriving ourselves of food and then wondering why we feel fatigued and have no energy. So pay very close attention to your crankiness, Christian. That's the check engine light. That's the warning that maintenance is needed. Something has been missing from your schedule. Something's been left out. Pay attention to that crankiness. Find out what it is that needs maintenance. Find out what it is that's been left out of your schedule. Get it back in your schedule. Make the time for it and commit to it. We don't do these things to be religious. Praying and reading our Bibles and confession daily and going to church. We don't do these things to be religious. We do those things because in those things is our life and our sustenance for Christianity. We cannot cut ourselves off from the life of Christianity and then wonder why we don't feel alive in Christ. Well, it might have something to do with one of those things. Prayer is our oxygen. The Word of God is our bread for life. So, you know, I can't believe I have to say this. I'm sure it's Christianity 101 to you, and you don't really need to hear it, but let me just say it anyway. Prayer is our oxygen. The Word of God is our bread. Christian, don't forget to breathe, and don't forget to eat. Church is our family. Christian, don't forget to get together with family. You need all of that, right? It's part of our Christianity. It's the life and breath of it. The tribe of Ephraim, they are cranky. It's almost like there is this expectation for greatness upon them, and they feel that pressure, and sometimes that pressure gets to them. They don't really want to be involved in battle, and yet they don't want to be left out of battle either, probably because they know it looks bad. Shouldn't you be out there leading the battles and, you know, showing us these valiant stories of military strength and strategy? So I think that's a good part of Ephraim's position here and where this is all coming from. I don't base that on just one event. This is actually a tribal characteristic. They tried pulling something like this not all that long ago in our study. This is Judges chapter 8. They tried to pull this same stunt on Gideon when Gideon was the judge. So flip back there for just a moment and look at that first verse. It says there in Judges chapter 8 verse 1, then the men of Ephraim, same tribe, the men of Ephraim said to him, to Gideon, what is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. Now, if you remember that study, Ephraim was actually involved in that battle against Midian. But their part, relatively speaking, was small in compared to the other, you know, tribes and what they were doing. The tribe of Ephraim, as big as it was, all that Gideon asked that tribe to do was cut off the armies of Midian at the Jordan so that they couldn't cross the Jordan. And they did that, and they ended up slaying some pretty big-name kings. But the way they saw this was that they felt disrespected, that they were not asked to do more of the heavy hitting. They felt like their part wasn't big enough. And I shared with you, I think that was more than likely a desire to receive the glory, a desire to be the heroes of the story, a desire to be recognized by others. And the major point there, the major lesson that I gave you in Judges chapter 8 is to be a person that does not need to be recognized for what you have done in the past, nor recognized for what you are doing presently. The Bible teaches us to do everything that we do for the Lord privately for Him alone. Now, some of the things we're going to do, they are going to show to the world. We are going to do our works to be seen by others so that God can be glorified. We can't do everything in secret. But in general, this is where our heart should be, that we should be fasting inconspicuously. Isn't this what Jesus taught us? You know, don't come dragging in with the hair all messed up, which I wouldn't have to worry about anyway, but some of you would. Don't make it look like you're fasting. Don't look miserable like the Jews used to do so people could go, oh, I bet they're fasting. Yep, they got their bottle of Gatorade. They're definitely fasting. Fast inconspicuously, pray privately, do everything that you are doing between you and the Lord, and then trust that the Lord is going to do the right thing with that. That's what He's promised. You don't need people patting you on the back. You don't need people singing your praises. You only need to bless the heart of the Lord with the things that you're doing. That's how our service should be. If our acts of service have to be seen by others, or they need to be seen by others in order to try to reach Christ, so be it. But otherwise, do what you do for the Lord alone and be content with that. Leave it at that. That's the right heart. Anything else, it comes from an unhealthy human desire. So be careful with that. Now, Gideon was a very different man than was Jephthah. Do you remember how Gideon handled that encounter with the Ephraimites? Gideon, we feel left out. Well, Gideon chose to placate them and stroke their ego a little bit by saying, okay, you know, you guys, don't worry. You were awesome. You played a pivotal role in this. We really appreciate you. Couldn't have done it without you. You're the true heroes here. So that was Gideon's approach, kind of placate them. But that's just not the kind of guy that Jephthah is. Jephthah's not going to do that. Jephthah has heard the threats of violence, and he's going to respond in kind. He's going to respond very violently. And I won't say that that is the right decision for Jephthah to make. I'll leave that up to the Lord. I won't pass a judgment on that at all. But I will just say this, that there is no denying this was a major threat on Jephthah's life, and not just his life alone. We read there in the text, we're going to burn your house down over you. Now, that means one of two things. Number one, that could mean we're going to lock you in your house and we're going to burn down the thing with you and your family in it. So at very least, it means him and his family. But you know how this works. Often when the Bible is talking about the house of someone, it's actually talking about the whole tribe or the whole region. And so my suspicion here, since the entire tribe of Gilead is going to go to war with the tribe of Ephraim, I see this as Ephraim not just threatening his personal dwelling, not that kind of house, but his whole tribe, Gilead. This is a threat of war, I believe, that Ephraim is saying, you know, we're going to destroy all of the Gileadites. It's like, let's see, where are we here? We're coming up to verse 2. Let's just go ahead and read that. Verse 2, and Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. Verse 3. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Now, this is actually a very good clarification of exactly what took place in Judges chapter 11. If you go back to that chapter, especially right around verse 4, where we are told that the Ammonites had engaged Israel in war, that is when the Gileadites swallowed their pride, ate some crow, and then called upon Jephthah to lead them in battle. Now, the rest of that passage isn't real clear on who all was involved in that battle against the Ammonites, nor does it mention anything about Jephthah calling upon other tribes to assist and support the Gileadites. We don't read any of that, so we don't really know what all happened there. And therefore, chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, that's really good clarification for us, because now we know that very early on, as the Ammonites were attacking the Israelites, Jephthah apparently did reach out to the other tribes for help. For sure, he reached out to the tribe of Ephraim, because he just told us that he did. Now, that was Jephthah reaching out to Ephraim for help in joining the war. And they didn't want to join the war. So when we come to verse 3 here, that what actually happened was Jephthah kind of moved on at that point. And when it was time for him to actually make a military move and cross the Jordan and attack the Ammonites, he didn't bother asking anyone else for help. He had already put the feelers out to try to get help from the other tribes, and he had already been turned down. So Jephthah did that on his own, and now we know it was only the tribe of Gilead against the tribe of Ephraim, and that's what that battle consisted of. So this is another one of those battles where it is all against you, and without the Lord there's no hope, but you do have the Lord, so it's a sure victory. And sure enough, that's what took place. They had the Lord, and the Lord helped, and they won by themselves, the Gileadites, conquering the Ammonites. So Jephthah did actually ask these guys for help with the war. He sent out the invitation. There just was no RSVP. Don't you hate that? Like when you're planning a wedding or something, and you send out all the invitations, and no one responds back, and you don't know who's coming, and no one shows up, and it's a mess, right? Well, they did try to get the help of the Ephraimites. They tried to include them. They just didn't show up. And it's like they're not... Well, okay, here's what they're upset about. Jephthah, we can't say anything about being invited to the war. We know you invited us to the war. But here's what we're upset about. You did not specifically invite us to that specific battle. So our feelings are hurt. It's like the person that you invite to dinner and they don't show up for dinner, but then they're mad because you didn't invite them for dessert. That never happens, right? Because that's a ridiculous thought. Well, that's kind of the deal here. They were invited to the war, but they're upset because they weren't invited to this specific battle. Again, this is a lesson that we've covered. So this is the Christian that you ask to help out. They don't show up and help you out. But then they end up seeing how fun it was online, whatever the event was. And now they know they missed out. And they're feeling a little jealous, and they're feeling a little left out. So what do? They lash out and blame the rest of the church for excluding them. Or it's the person that doesn't come to church, so they don't hear the announcements and they don't get to sign the signer sheets, so they don't end up at our special events, and as a result of that, the same feelings. They miss out. They feel like, man, I've really been excluded from this. I just don't feel like I'm a part of the group. Now, real quick, let me just clarify here that is not a problem at Anchored Fellowship. I am not saying this with any one specific thing in mind here. I'm just applying this spiritual principle to church life, and that's what this looks like in my mind as I'm applying it to church life. You feel free to apply that however the Lord leads you to apply it, but that's the way that I see it. It is being included to some extent, not really wanting to be involved, but then also kind of getting upset that you weren't involved, and then you feel excluded. It's just a horrible, vicious cycle that you can get yourself stuck into. But Ephraim is this problem tribe that always shows up right after the hard work is done, and then they complain about not being included, and it's the same thing. They don't really want involved, but they feel bad not to be involved. So it's really just that, if I could put it frankly, they need to grow up. And Christians like that too need to grow up. Even me, when I get like that, I'm not saying I never am like that. I feel left out of stuff sometimes when they ask me. Well, because you turn everyone down for everything. You're always busy, that's why. Yeah, okay, sense comes back into me. I grow up and I move on. That's how these things go. Verse 4. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." Okay, strange claim here. It actually took me a while to figure out what they were driving at here, but I did get it figured out. I had to go back to the roots of the tribe of Gilead. And you can find that in Numbers chapter 26, verse 29. That passage there tells us that Gilead, the man, and therefore the tribe as well, came from Manasseh. So Gilead actually belongs to the tribe of Manasseh. And of course, we know what the tribe of Manasseh did upon entering the promised land. The tribe split in half, and half of the tribe settled on the east side of the Jordan River, outside of the promised land. And Gilead, who is from Manasseh, obviously went with that section, that half tribe of Manasseh. So there's Gilead with Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan, outside of the promised land. Now, you know what the other half of the tribe did? They settled down inside the promised land. So the nearest I can tell, the Ephraimites think that Gilead should actually be positioned between them and Manasseh inside the promised land. Let me show you that on the map so that you can better appreciate that, if you'll go ahead and put that up. All right, do I have my handy-dandy pointer? I don't. Someone stole it. That's a theft at the fellowship. That's bad. So if you can see this, here is the tribe of Manasseh. Half the tribe of Manasseh here is Ephraim, and they're thinking that the tribe of Gilead should be positioned between the two of them here. Where are they really? Well, they're over here on the bottom half of Manasseh there. So that is the size of things there. It's that argument over, well, you guys really defected from us. You shouldn't be on the other side of the Jordan River, so you're really fugitives from the tribe of Manasseh. Fugitives from you're running from your own tribe. Now, that's an accusation on the whole half-tribe of Manasseh that is over there. And the statement, fugitives, the name-calling, that really is the argument that launches the war between these two tribes here. We could go back and forth on whether their argument was correct or not. And the way I look at it is they have a pretty good argument to say, well, you guys really should be over here in the promised land, and why aren't you? They have a good argument for that. The Lord wanted them in the promised land, but the people of Gilead also have a good argument as well, don't they? And their argument would be, well, hey, we settled this with the Lord. The Lord gave us permission to be on the other side of the Jordan, outside of the promised land. So, hey, your problem's not with us, it's with the Lord. This was approved by him. What we find out here, in fact, is that there's drama that exists between these two tribes that we didn't even know about. And it sheds some light on this seeming overreaction of Ephraim. What I was starting to say there earlier before I sidetracked myself was this was something that the two and a half tribes were very cautious about. They didn't want there to be this division between inside and outside the promised land. So do you remember what they did? They thought, let's build something right there by the Jordan that connects us to the people across the Jordan inside the promised land. You remember what they built? They built a giant altar. And it was just a replica altar, but the people inside the promised land, they started freaking out. You remember that study? They were like, oh, what are those guys doing over there? They're starting their own church. You can't start your own church. You can't build your own altar. There's only one altar. What are they going to do next? Build a new Ark of the Covenant? No, you can't do that. And so there was a threat of war there over that. But their point was, and this was their statement, hey, we don't want, like, down the road for our children to be left out of stuff. We don't want in the future, our children, these future generations, to not be a part of the nation. We want to make sure we stay connected. And man, it's the drama that is driving all of this here. It's really easy to apply. It's like the modern day problem. It looks no different today. You don't even have to break it down and pick it apart to apply it. Here's how it works. There's drama that exists between you and another person. And when you see that other person succeed, you get a little worked up, you get a little jealous. That can lead to name-calling, that can lead to verbal dispute, and verbal dispute can lead to physical altercations. All-out war in this case. That's what's taking place. So we have to be careful that we catch those problems and issues with the beginning of the drama, that we don't let it run the full course and end up in all-out war between us and another person, especially in the church. Verse 5. And the Gileadites captured the fords. It's a terrible thing to do, stealing someone's fords. That breaks my heart just to read that. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim, now I hate to stop mid-sentence like this, but I just have to stop and point out the irony of this. You remember the whole like name-calling thing we just read? They were calling the tribe of Gilead fugitives from Ephraim and Manasseh. In other words, you were on the run from our tribe. You should be with us, but you're on the lam. Well, now how the tables have turned in this situation, the people of Gilead have defeated the tribe of Ephraim, a much larger tribe. And they have captured many of the people of Ephraim. So the people of Ephraim that have been captured, they're trying to escape from Gilead. You realize what that makes them, right? That makes them fugitives from Gilead. Now, it says fugitives of Ephraim in the verse, but understand that's just saying these are people of Ephraim, and now they're fugitives from Gilead. They're trying to escape Gilead, cross the river, get back onto the promised land side, and go home. I love the irony there. You just have to be careful, you know, how you criticize other people, because you might end up with the same problem. Or as Proverbs chapter 26, verse 27 would tell us, you beware when you roll a stone onto someone else that it doesn't roll right back on top of you. It's setting the trap for yourself, and you can make yourself look really bad in a situation like that. Reading on in verse 5, the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, so let me cross the fords of the Jordan. And the men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? So you're not trying to escape back to Gilead. You're not from Ephraim, right? Why do you want to cross the ford here? When he said no, and again, I know I'm breaking this up and stopping us at very awkward spots, but I want to show you here how this tribe has been humbled. They were all big and bad when they were upset with Jephthah here at the beginning. They were talking a pretty big game. But now that the tribe of Gilead has defeated them, these folks are scared to death. So they're lying. Are you from Ephraim? Why, no, I'm not. I'm from one of them. There are other tribes over there, and I was over here on business selling some mules or whatever. You know, they're making up their cover stories. They're lying. All of their big bad talk, all of their confidence, all of their bravado, completely gone now. The Lord has humbled them. And verse 6, they said to him, then say, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth. For he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. Now, this is a summary of something that was happening regularly, okay? It reads like it's the story of one man, like this thing happened one time, but it didn't. This is a summary of what was happening after Gilead had defeated Ephraim and had captured a bunch of those folks. The Gileadites had basically set up a security checkpoint right there at the fords of the Jordan, because that was one of the few places that you could actually cross the Jordan River at this point in history. I shared with you a long time ago, the Jordan River used to be much bigger than it is now, much bigger. It is a lot smaller now because they have diverted a lot of its water away, but back then it was a much more formidable river to cross. So at the fords, you know, where the river kind of split up into smaller tributaries before coming back together, these were places where you could get good footing. These were places that were shallow. This was the place where if you were an Ephraimite and you were trying to get home, this is where you'd need to go. But there's Gilead's TSA agents wanding people down, checking ID. And you know the truth, they didn't have driver's license and passports. What's the other one they want everyone to get? Star ID or something. What's it called? Real ID. There it is. Still didn't get that one yet. I guess I'm not as real as some people. But yeah. And there was no such thing as ID. But there was one surefire way back then to be able to tell where someone was from. And that was by accent. It's still a pretty good way to do it even to this day. You can usually tell where someone is from just by listening to them talk for a little while. It's pretty easy to do. Even in the United States, you can hear someone talk and you're like, yep, that's a southerner. You can hear someone talk and know, hey, they're from north, south, east, or west. You can get even more specific than that. If you want to know if someone is from New Jersey, just ask them to say water. And if they say water, you know they're from New Jersey. That's one of them New Jersey weirdos. You want to know if someone's from PA, you just ask them, hey, how do you say creek? And when they say crick, yep, you got a PA guy or gal on your hands there. And you can get even more, you know, pointed than that. You can ask, like, for specific regions within a state. You want to know if someone's from Pittsburgh, just ask them to say downtown. And when they say downtown, yeah, that's a Yinzer. That's a Pittsburgh guy for sure. So the Gileadites knew that the Ephraimites could not pronounce the Hebrew letter sheen, which is the SH sound. They knew that when they tried it, they pronounced it as a seen, which is an S sound. So there they are trying to figure out, you know, we need a password here. We need a code word to give them as a test to find out if they're really from Ephraim. And let's see, what can we do? Here they are, they're coming to cross the stream. The stream, that's it. Stream will make them say stream. The word Shibboleth means stream. So, you know, if you're wanting to cross the stream, here's the test. Dude, can you even say stream? Can you even say the word Shibboleth? And as hard as those Ephraimites would try, they just couldn't get it. Shibboleth. Sorry, that is the incorrect answer. Would you prefer the gallows, or would you prefer stoning to death, or would you prefer the axe? You're dead. We're going to kill you. You're an Ephraimite. So that was the test. And reading on in verse 6, it tells us, at that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell or died. So this was all because God was defending his judge. 42,000 Ephraimites dead because God was defending his judge. Go figure, right? In case you didn't know it, When God calls someone, a man or a group of people, to a task, the best thing that you can do is not interfere with that task. If you do, you're in trouble with the Lord. This is the wisdom of Gamaliel. When in Acts chapter 5, Peter and John had been arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus, and the Sanhedrin was all worked up about it and planning to do some pretty nasty things by way of persecution. And Gamaliel of the Sanhedrin was able to talk some sense into them by saying this: "Keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So that's the wisdom of Gamaliel. If God has called someone to do something, be careful there. Mind your P's and Q's. You might not think much of the person. You might not think much of the group of people. But if they are carrying out a task and a calling from the Lord, you would not want to interfere with that. 42,000 of God's people dead because they went to war with their own people. This is civil war. And civil war is always the bloodiest. 42,000 dead in this one battle. In physical battle, civil war is always the bloodiest because it's fought right at home. There are no oceans to cross to get there. Troops don't have to go very far to move and get in place for battles. They know the land well, and the fighting is not merely tactical. It is deeply personal. So it's a nasty business for sure, civil war. And I'd say that holds its similarities when you make the comparison in the spiritual context, that civil war in the church is the bloodiest because the people know each other really well. And when you know someone really well, man, you know every way to get under that person's skin. You are fully equipped to really hurt that person deeply, emotionally, and spiritually. You're really close to one another. It's very personal fighting. And not to mention the fact that Satan takes special interest in Christian civil war. He loves it. He's fine with getting the world against the Christian, but oh man, he loves to be able to get the Christian against the Christian. I underlined a quote in a book that I was reading this week. It's a book on teaching through the Bible. Amazing that I would be reading something like that, huh? It's from a guy named William Stills. He was a renowned pastor, Bible teacher of yesteryear. And in one of his statements, he said, "The devil is able to use the hard-hearted Christian to cause more damage than any unbeliever ever could, and he gets more diabolical joy from it, too." And that makes a really good point. Satan loves Christian civil war, and he will try his best to turn us against one another. And my counsel to you is from James chapter 4, verse 7. "Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Don't let him get us fighting. We don't need infighting. We've got enough battles from the world. Verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Comparatively speaking, that's a pretty short period of time. Most of the judges during the period of judges judged for decades. I think Gideon judged for 40 years, if memory serves. So relatively short period of time because Jephthah was a man that the Lord raised up in the very latter part of his life, and the Lord does that sometimes. He doesn't just always call the young. He doesn't always just use the young. The Lord sometimes will call a man or a woman very late in life and use them in incredible ways. I've seen that before, and I've heard of it a whole bunch of times. The Lord is good like that. And that is the end of... What did we read? Oh, we didn't read all that. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. So that is the end of Jephthah's story. Very inspiring story. Again, he was the ninth judge over Israel. And that is counting Barak. That is not counting Abimelech. I do not count Abimelech, personally, I think people are crazy when they count Abimelech as a judge. It does say that he was a king over Israel, but that was because the wicked Shechemites picked him and set him up and appointed him and anointed him as king. But that was not the Lord's choice. The Lord did not pick him. The Bramble King, remember that study? God did not pick the Bramble King. In fact, as soon as he was set up as a quote-unquote king, not even recognized by God later on, but as soon as he was set up as a king, the Lord did what? The Lord sent an evil spirit to take down Abimelech and the Shechemites. So no, that wasn't a judge. That was a man-appointed king. So with the remainder of chapter 12, we are given Judges 10 through 12. That's three judges. We're given those very quickly. The book of Judges is going to just hurry and get us to judge number 13, Samson. And we're going to spend a lot of time there and learn a lot about Samson. But we're saving all of that for next week. And we're going to read what little we do have about these next three judges and finish out this study. Verse 8. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. But this is not the Bethlehem that you're probably thinking of. This was the Bethlehem far up north in Zebulun. You can read about that in Joshua chapter 19, verses 10 through 16. Verse 9, he had 30 sons and 30 daughters. I'm going to take a guess here and say this guy was a polygamist. 60 kids, that is pretty tough to have with just one wife. I think he was a polygamist, as Gideon was. So, no doubt about it, that would be a black mark on this guy's ministry, but he was the Lord's man for sure, chosen just as Gideon was to serve as a judge. So his 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. So he had 60 kids, 30 sons, 30 daughters. I don't know how you pull that off. How do you not end up with more daughters than sons or vice versa? But 30 sons, 30 daughters. Then he brought in 30 husbands for those 30 daughters, and he brought in 30 wives for those 30 sons. So now he's got 120 kids. You count the sons, the daughters, the sons-in-laws, the daughters-in-law. He's got 120 kids. Can you imagine what it would be like to buy birthday presents for all of those kids all year long? Can you imagine what Christmas shopping was like for 120 kids? Now, he was very rich. I'll show you why that's true. He was very rich, probably at the beginning of his life and probably not at the end of it, from paying for all of those kids. That's a lot of mouths to feed. That's a lot of gifts to buy. But 120, and he judged Israel 7 years. Yeah, he probably died of exhaustion or poverty or something, I guess. Verse 10, then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. Again, that's the Beit Lahem up there in Zebulun. Verse 11, after him, Elon the Zebulunite bought Twitter and judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years. You got to pay close attention here, don't you? Verse 12, then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. Verse 13, after him Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite judged Israel. Verse 14, he had 40 sons. Yeah, I'm going to say another polygamist. 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. Now, we were told a similar thing back in the story of Jair. He had 30 kids and they rode on 30 donkeys. Remember that? Now we're reading this guy's got 40 sons and 30 grandsons. He's got 70 of them and they're riding on 70 donkeys. It's a strange thing to read for sure for us, but it's making a statement to us. It's the Lord's way. It's the scriptural way of telling us that these kids, they had status and wealth. Most people hoofed it. Back in that day, the commoners, they hoofed it. They walked everywhere they went. But the wealthy folks, they used the hoofs of donkeys. So the donkey was like the SUV. This statement is basically saying, hey, dad bought all of those kids SUVs. They all had their own vehicles. That's pretty much what's saying. Maybe I didn't need to get quite that modern in my application, but that's just the way my mind thinks. So they've all got their SUVs, and he Abdon judged Israel 8 years, verse 15. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. And folks, I would love to tell you more about these three men, but unfortunately we just do not have the material to look to. So unfortunately, sadly, instead of me continuing to talk longer, I'm going to have to go ahead and close out this study. If you are heartbroken, please come up afterwards for prayer. We'll pray for you. But let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for our study tonight. As always, there's no section of your word where we cannot learn. And there's no section of your word where we cannot experience growth from. So thank you for what we have studied tonight. Thank you for the work that your Holy Spirit has no doubt done in coming alongside of the teaching of the word and ministering personally to individual hearts and souls and minds. And we're just so grateful for all of that, the miracle gift of preaching, the miracle gift of teaching, the miracle gift of discernment, open ears, open hearts, faith, all of those things that are works of the Holy Spirit. We're so dependent upon you, and yet we are so confident because you never fail us. You always come through. You meet us every time that we get together to do this. And twice a week, you're doing a special work in our lives. And we just stand in gratitude and in awe of you tonight, Lord. And we pray your blessing upon the fellowship now as we close out our service. And Lord, just draw them in to your side this week, closer than they've ever been. May they sense you more powerfully in life. May they find a heart that is more committed to you this week than ever before. May our love for you just keep getting stronger, our desire to serve you and walk with you greater and greater the longer that we go. Thank you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.